Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Let's keep our Bibles open there, because I want us to look at the psalm tonight. We began to look at it this morning, and we saw that the psalmist is calling God's people to meet together. And of course, God's people still meet together. That's what we do on a Sunday. In fact, the word church means a meeting, a gathering, an assembly, a congregation. That's what the word church means. It is a meeting of God's people. So we still meet together as God's people, just as they used to meet together at the great feasts and festivals in Israel in the Old Testament. And here in this psalm, we've got three reasons why God's people meet together. And we meet together, first of all, to sing, verses 1 and 2. 1 to 5, to sing. We meet together to kneel, verses 6 and 7. And we meet together to hear, verses 8 to 11. We began this morning by looking at the first few verses, and I've called those verses tonight, Sing. We gather together to sing. We gather together to celebrate. We gather together to praise. That is one reason why God's people come together. We must be clear about that. We come together to praise God together. And the psalmist calls on others and encourages others to come and join him in praising God. And he wants this praise to be enthusiastic. He wants it to be exuberant. He wants it to be joyful. He wants it to be even loud. Verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. He's a great God. He is a great King. He is a great rock. He is our salvation. And so we come together and we praise him. And we do this together because we need the stimulation of other people very often to do it. We should be able to do it without stimulation, but very often because of our spiritual lethargy, we're unable to do it by ourselves as we can sometimes with others. And so we gather together with others to praise God. And this praise takes the form of joyful singing. I don't want to spend too much time on verses 1 and 2 tonight because we looked at it this morning. I'm just filling you in and just adding one or two other little bits and pieces that we didn't mention this morning. The praise takes the form of joyful singing. And just look at the next psalm, Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation. Day after day. God's people have always been a singing people. Can you remember after they crossed the Red Sea? Moses and the Israelites, accompanied by Miriam on her tambourine, they sang and they danced on the right side of the Red Sea as they looked on the dead bodies of the Egyptians, and they realized that God had saved them. He had saved them from their enemies, and they sang a song of praise to God. In the book of Judges, you can find a song that Deborah sang after God had saved them from their enemies there in the book of Judges, a song of Deborah. And when you read the Gospel of Luke, it begins with singing at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, with angels singing and others singing songs as well, songs which have gone down into the church and are still used by the church, or at least some parts of the church. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, you find them singing in heaven. So if you don't like singing, well, you're going to be in difficulties in heaven, aren't you? You're going to have to ask God to give you a love for singing before you get to heaven. Well, He'll give you one when you get to heaven, even if you haven't got one now. So praise takes the form very often of singing. And the Christian religion is a religion of song. And you know, that's unusual. It's unusual. I don't associate singing with any other religion other than the Christian religion. Why do we sing? Well, we sing because we've got a joyful assurance. We sing because of what God has done for us, because of what He has achieved for us. He's done it all. He's achieved it all through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just sing about it. It's amazing, isn't it? It's marvellous. We just sing about it because He's done it. He's finished it. He's achieved it. We sing about it. There's nothing for us to do. We sing about it. It's done. Now, you don't get that in religions of works and religions of law. They're never religions of song. But Christianity, the gospel, is associated always with singing. And every time the gospel has been rediscovered, there's been a new outburst of song. It happened at the Reformation, particularly in Germany. Martin Luther and others in Germany, having discovered the gospel of justification by faith alone, they began to write hymns. It took some time to catch on in England, and even longer in Scotland. Well, some of them still don't sing hymns after 400 years. But in Germany, Luther and others burst into singing after they rediscovered the gospel, the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually we caught on here and started singing as well. And the great revival in the 18th century revival, we still sing many, many hymns dating from that evangelical revival of the 18th century. The hymns of Charles Wesley, John Newton, Isaac Watts, William Cooper, people like that, we're still singing those hymns today. Let me just ask you, does your religion make you sing? Does your Christianity make you sing? Does Jesus Christ make you sing? I just wonder sometimes if He hasn't made you sing. I'm not asking you whether He's made you sing well. Has He made you sing? Whether you can sing well or not, has He made you sing? If Jesus Christ hasn't made you sing, I just wonder whether you know Jesus Christ at all. So Psalm 100 verse 4. Shout for joy, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. And we saw this morning that praise is closely linked with thanksgiving, as we've just read in Psalm 100 and verse 4 there. And when we come together to praise God together, and we come to give thanks. It's one of the things we do at the Lord's table. Some Christians call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. There's nothing dodgy about that. The Eucharist just means the thanksgiving. It's just the Greek word for thanksgiving, saying thank you. And every time we take the bread and the wine, we give thanks. We Eucharist. We give thanks to God for the bread and for the wine and for what the Lord Jesus has done for us, what they represent. So we come together to give thanks and to sing and to praise. So we looked at that this morning in more detail and made a few comments about it. Let's move on into the psalm now. And the next thing that we come together to do is to bow. Verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So the exuberance in verses 1 and 2, shouting aloud, singing for joy, changes in verses 6 and 7 to perhaps a quieter mood. And in verse 6, we bow down in worship. Now the word worship in the Hebrew means to bow down. That's all it means. It means to bow down. And in the New Testament, in Greek, the word worship literally means to kiss towards, to kiss towards. And it's the idea of kissing the hand of a superior, bowing down before a superior, kneeling before a superior, kissing the hand, if you like, of a superior. Now, when we bow down to someone, we do so as a mark of respect, as a mark of submission. It is a humble acknowledgement that somebody is superior to us, that he has a greater status than ourselves. We pay homage when we bow down, when we kneel, when we kiss the hand of someone. And so when we come together for exuberant praise and singing, but we also come together to kneel together, to bow down together, to pay homage together, to remind each other who God is and who we are together. And without this note of humble submission, the joyful noise of verses 1 and 2 could become just man-centered self-indulgence. I mean, the problem with music and the problem with song is that it is an opportunity for performance. It is an opportunity for showing off and for drawing attention to ourselves. That's the problem with music and with song. Incidentally, it's not just music and song which is an opportunity for showing off and drawing attention to ourselves. Preaching can be an opportunity for showing off and drawing attention to ourselves. In fact, anything we do in church can be an opportunity for showing off and drawing attention to ourselves. But particularly perhaps with music and with song, and particularly perhaps when we emphasize exuberant music and song, there is a possibility that we could be man-centered and we could be drawing attention to ourselves. And that is a terrible thing to do. It is a terrible thing to outwardly be worshipping God, praising God, and really, truly drawing attention to ourselves. So our praise, if it's real praise, must be humble praise. Yes, let's sing for joy to the Lord, let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation, but let us also bow down in worship before Him. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. He is the center, He is the object of our worship. No human being is that center, that object of worship. We're kneeling before God. So we need both of these, don't we, in our church meetings together. We need the joyful, cheerful, wholehearted, vigorous, unreserved, even uninhibited praise of verses 1 and 2. But we also need the humble, adoring, total prostration of ourselves before our Maker, which we find in verses 6 and 7. We need them both. And either of them without the other can be unbalanced. Joyful exuberance by itself can be self-indulgent, enjoyable entertainment and nothing more. Adoring, humble, bowing down by itself can just be formal, distant, solemn. And both of them can actually become just a mechanical style of service, depending on what kind of service you're used to. there can be a mechanical repetition and working up of emotion, or there can be a mechanical, formal, staid hymn sandwich approach to worship. We need both of these. What about bodily posture? It does say, doesn't it, let us bow down in worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's what it says. We are a bit selective sometimes in being obedient to Scripture, aren't we? Let the women be silent? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. Bow down and kneel? Well, you can sit if you want to. We are very selective in our obedience, aren't we? Body language is important. We're finding more and more about body language nowadays. You can buy whole books on body language these days. We are a soul-body unity, and the soul and the body, or the emotions and the mind and the body, are inseparable. And the state of our soul will affect our bodies, and the state of our bodies will affect our soul. And there is such a thing as body language, whether we like it or not. Even if we say, well, I'm not going to give anything away with my body language, we're giving a lot away by our body language. And there are experts in this, and they can find out all about you just by looking at your body language. Worrying, isn't it? I hope we've got nobody like that in our church. But when people in the Bible formally came before God in praise and in prayer, I mean, there was a prayer, there was the kind of prayer that was without ceasing. There was the sort of prayer that Nehemiah prayed when he was acting as the cupbearer for the king. And he didn't have time to bow down to say his prayers. He just lifted a prayer quickly to God where he was. There's that kind of praying in the Bible. But when we formally come before God in praise and in prayer, the Bible actually does assume that it will affect our bodies. And so the Bible does talk about bowing down. It does talk about kneeling. It does sometimes talk about standing. I quite like the way they do it in Scotland, where they sit to sing, psalms only of course, in the Free Church. They sit to sing and they stand to pray, and they're often long prayers, I can tell you. But, you know, there's something respectful about that, isn't there? Or it might be lifting up hands, which is a lovely expression of dependence upon God, and expectancy and surrender, and perhaps even a prayer. But slouching in prayer surely isn't good. You can't really defend the slouching in prayer from the Scriptures, can you? But you can defend kneeling, bowing, standing, lifting up holy hands. It actually says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let the men pray, lifting up holy hands, says Paul to Timothy. So even if you're not a hand raiser yourself, don't condemn people who are, please. Because it's in the Bible, whether you like it or not. And perhaps it's something we do need to think about. Perhaps slouching on our chairs in prayer isn't a biblical way of doing it. We can, of course, sit and bow our heads respectfully in prayer, as most of us do. And some of us are getting too old to bow down in prayer anyway. We probably wouldn't be able to get back up on our feet again. So we'll certainly excuse you, if that includes you. But even kneeling and bowing before our Maker in this psalm isn't a formal, distant sort of thing. Somebody said it's not the tribute of a stranger. There's an intimacy even about this kneeling and bowing before God. Look at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He is a great king above all gods, verse 3. He is the maker of every atom of this universe, verse 4. In His hand are the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks. Notice how He uses opposites. The depths of the earth, as low as you can get. The mountain peaks, as high as you can get. The sea is His. He made it. His hands form the dry land. He's dealing with opposites. As high as you can get, as low as you can get. Sea, dry land, anything you can think of. The most inaccessible place, the most unexplored place. It's in the hand of God. He made it. He's the creator of every atom of this universe. And we, verse 7, are the people of His pasture. He is our God. He has committed Himself to us. Us sinners. And He's done it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be thinking about it in a minute. This is my blood of the covenant. Covenant blood. The blood that was shed in order to bring us into the covenant whereby we become God's people and our sins are remembered no more and God's law is put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we Gentiles are brought into that new covenant, which was a covenant with Israel. It says it was a covenant with Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. And whenever we sit down at the Lord's table and take the blood of the covenant, we are saying that we Gentiles are now in Israel. We've been incorporated into the people of God. Because this new covenant, which we celebrate as we take this bread and wine, is a new covenant with Israel. And we're doing it. And we're Gentiles. And so we are the Israel of God. We are His people. We are the flock under His care. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So we've got song, verses 1 to 5. We've got bow, sing, verses 1 to 5. Bow, verses 6 and 7. And then verses 8 to 11. Hear. Now when we read that psalm together, and we've read it twice today, we've read it this morning and we've read it this evening, didn't verse 8, or the last little bit of verse 7 actually, didn't it come as a shock to you? You've got all this verses 1 to 7, let us sing, let us shout aloud, let us come before Him with thanksgiving, let us bow down in worship, He is our God. And then, very, very unexpectedly, very, very abruptly, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. Very, very unexpected and abrupt change of tone there. It's almost as if God steps in. Into the singing. Into the bowing. Into the kneeling. It's almost as if God steps in and He says, just a minute. Just a minute. All this singing, all this shouting, all this thanksgiving, all this celebration, this acclamation, this bowing and this kneeling. It's great. But what is the evidence that it's real, that it's genuine? What is actually the highest form of worship? The highest form of worship is obeying my word straight away, today, if you hear His voice. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. The highest form of worship is not hardening our hearts to the Word of God when we hear it. And making sure that immediately, today, straight away, we do something about what we've heard. That's the highest form of worship. Now it may well be that this psalm was written to be sung at one of the great festivals, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel met to celebrate God's faithful provision for His people in the wilderness. So there they are, they've gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate God's provision for His people in the wilderness. Ah yes, says the psalmist. But there's something to learn from that wilderness period. What is it we can learn from that wilderness period? Well, it just lasted too long. It lasted far too long. A whole generation of Israelites was wasted in that wilderness period. A whole generation failed to enter into that promised land because of disobedience to God's word, because of hardness of heart. And a good example of that disobedience and that hardness of heart is what happened in Exodus chapter 17 at a place that Moses was to name Massah and Meribah, which means quarrelling and testing. It was the place where they ran out of water and Moses had to strike a rock and the water came out of the rock. But they were ready to stone Moses when they ran out of water, and they were ready to go back to Egypt. In spite of everything they'd seen God do, they were ready to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. And it says here that God was angry with them. For 40 years, verse 10, I was angry with that generation. And the word angry means I loathed them. I was disgusted with them. I was disgusted with them. And I swore that they would never enter my rest. In spite of the fact that I'd taken them out of Egypt, they would die in the wilderness, they wouldn't enter into the land of Canaan. And remember, this was the same crowd that had sung so enthusiastically after they'd crossed the Red Sea, along with the tambourines, Miriam's tambourines. And they'd sang and danced on the right side of the Red Sea. And if you read Exodus chapter 15, where you read about that great song of Moses, that takes up most of chapter 15, but at the end of chapter 15, you've got the incident 3 days later. 3 days later, at the bitter waters of Marah, where they complained and where they doubted God. And then shortly after that, you've got this incident of Meribah or Massah, where after all they'd seen of God's faithfulness and God's signs and wonders, they couldn't believe that God would give them water. And this attitude of disobedience and hardness lasted 40 years. And it led to the whole of that generation of Israelites perishing in the wilderness and failing to enter the promised land. So what's this psalm saying to us? He's saying, look, the same could happen to you. The same could happen to you. Take care. Beware. If our joyful celebration, if our praise and our singing doesn't result in expectant hearing and glad, equally enthusiastic obedience, then it's not true praise. It's just a sham. The real test of true worship is not the volume of the music. It's not how silent and quiet we are if we go to the other end of the spectrum. The true test of worship is obedience to God's word. So, the Australians have got it right. I mentioned this morning that many of us have been, or some of us have been, influenced by the Sydney Diocese, where they're always going on about, you don't go to church in order to worship God. You worship God in the world. You worship God in church as well, of course, but you leave church to worship God just as surely as you come to church to worship God. Worship is everything. Worship is our whole lives of submission and homage to God in and out of church. So the Aussies have got it right. Preaching and hearing the word of God is not something different from the worship. It is the vital, it is a vital and the central aspect of our worship, and it is the test of the reality of everything else that we do in church. We get that from this psalm. So what do we do when we meet together as Christians? We come together to praise, to sing. We come together to pay homage, to bow. We come together to hear God's word and to obey it. And that is the test of the reality of everything else. But that doesn't mean, that emphasis on the word doesn't mean that we put a damper on the praise. Amen. And the singing and the acclamation. I thought you'd like that, David. It doesn't mean that we do that. We do come together to sing. We do come together to praise. We do come together to pay homage together before our God, to worship. The test of the reality of that praise and that worship is our obedience to God's word, which is a vital part of that worship. So here in Psalm 95, you've got the ideal church meeting. Joyful praise. This is what you should expect every Sunday from a church meeting. Joyful praise, humble submission, obedient hearing. That's what we should do together when we come together as a church.